We're not in any rush. So if you want to turn to Hebrews tonight, the New Testament, let's pray. Lord, as we move into this good word, I agree with what has already been prayed. Let your word have free course. Let your truth bring freedom. We pray for exposure of areas of darkness. We ask, God, that we'd have a humble heart. We'd hear your voice, that we'd repent, and that we would run in the strength for many days. In your name we pray, Jesus. Amen. Okay, by way of introduction, I'm going to read a fictional account that may have been typical of Christians in the first century. It is thought by many commentators that this epistle was written to troubled Christians, and of course that definitely can be gathered by reading the whole epistle. But the recipients are very much troubled, highly persecuted, in the same style like 1 Peter, written to Christians under duress, and possibly even Christians that were in Rome. And so with that, a fictional account to give us perhaps context and at the reason for the writing of this epistle, whose, by the way, the author is unnamed. So I will refer to the writer of Hebrews as we go through it. Antonius sat alone in a deteriorizing second-story apartment located in a slum on the slope of Esquiline Hill in Rome. As rain pelted the age-worn wall outside, a plate of bread and vegetables and a cup of sour wine rested on the makeshift table. The room had turned dark with the coming of a storm, and Antonius lit a small oil lamp against the gloom. With the light, hungry roaches materialized, scampering to the dark safety of cracks in the wall. In the apartment next door, a baby cried, and the infant's father screamed obscenities at the infant's mother. An urgent conversation rose and then faded as an unseen pair of business partners walked down the stairs. Somewhere in the muddy street below, a unit of Roman soldiers marched past, driven under sharp orders from its commander. Antonius sat alone thinking. That morning, his employer, a rough, burly fellow named Brutus, once again turned from a task of pricing fruits and vegetables to ridicule this young Christian. The verbal jabs had become annoying as gnats darting to and fro in the shop's pungent air, or as the gnats. Brutus was big, obnoxious, and cruel. Antonius cringed against the man's emotional blows, wishing he could strike back out of his hurt and embarrassment. Each time he turned the other cheek, it seemed he received a slap in kind. Yet he bit his lip, nursed his wounded pride, and again asked the Lord's forgiveness for his thoughts. Persecution of a church in Rome had yet to result in martyrdom, but since the expulsion of the Jews under Emperor Claudius, Christians had continued to be harassed in various degrees by both Jews and pagans. Upon the expulsion, some had suffered imprisonment, beatings, and the seizure of their properties. That was almost 15 years ago now. Antonius had not been part of the Christian church at that time, but had heard about the conflict. In fact, his own grandfather, ruler of the synagogue, had been one of the most outspoken opponents of the Christians. When at 17 Antonius converted to Christianity, the old man almost died, declaring Antonius dead in a shouting match that ended in tears and a tattered relationship. In recent months, abuse of the church had escalated with the amused approval of the emperor himself, and now emotional fatigue was taking its toll. Footsteps in the hall, a scream in the night, meaningless events that nevertheless sent Antonius' heart racing. He had been told the cost of following the Messiah, but somehow his experience was different than he expected. In the beginning, he thought his joy would never be broken, that he would always feel the presence of God. He had been taught that the Lord, the righteous judge, would vindicate his new covenant people. Did not the scriptures, speaking of the Messiah, say that God had put all things in subjection under his feet? But the church had taken a great beating lately. Members of its various house groups had become discouraged and were questioning whether Christ was really in control. In their heart, they wondered if God had closed his ears against their cries for relief. Some, in their disillusionment, doubted and left the church altogether. Antonius remembered the traditions of the synagogue and the support of the Jewish community, the joy of the festivals, the solemn celebrations of the Jewish calendar. He appreciated the fellowship of Christ's community, but genuinely missed the traditions of his ancestors. He missed the members of his family. He watched them from a distance as they walked together to the market by the Tiber River. Some of them still would not speak to him and passed him on the street as they would a Gentile. That was difficult. Today his loneliness closed in around him like a dark, damp blanket. To make matters worse, he was one of the poorer members of the church. When Antonius became a Christian, he lost his job as a tailor's apprentice in the Jewish quarter. He now spent his days sorting rotting produce, sweeping the floor, swatting flies, and receiving orders from obnoxious Roman slaves shopping for rich mistresses. He stooped so low as to take pieces of rotten fruit home to supplement his meager food supply. Even rich men's slaves fared better. Earlier in the week, Gaius, the kitchen slave of an equestrian who lived in the area, tossed him a handful of overripe figs, saying, "Here, Christian, change your cannibalistic diet by taking a bit of good fruit." Laughter hung with the gnats in the air. To be poor and a Christian invited double portions of ridicule. Antonius had missed the weekly meal and worship over the past 2 weeks, and his heart had cooled somewhat toward that little house group, his church. A spiritual itch in the back of his spirit warned him, cautioning him concerning his loss of perspective. Yet in recent days he had begun to snuff such thoughts from his mind as quickly as they came. Antonius' bitterness over his current circumstances was growing and slowly obscuring the truth. That night the believers were to meet for worship and encouragement. Rumor had it that the leaders had received a document from back east somewhere. Although discouraged and tempted to skip the meeting again, Antonius's curiosity was aroused. He decided to travel a short distance to the neighborhood house at which the fellowship was to meet. Entering the gathering room, he spoke greetings to several friends, who also looked tired from the day's work. The hostess offered something to drink and friendly banter, but dejection hung like a cloud over the room. When the meal was finished, the group's leader, a good and godly man of almost 70 years, finally arrived. Joseph was a bit out of breath, having come from a meeting with other leaders halfway across the city. He was visibly moved as he stood smiling before the group of about 20, his hands shaking slightly from advancing age. After a few words of introduction, Joseph took a deep breath and explained he had talked the other leaders into allowing his group the first reading of the scroll. With a twinkle in his eye, the elder said, "I believe you will find this quite relevant." He unrolled the first part of the parchment and began reading with vigor. Hebrews 1:1. "In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son." Now, a fictional account, which likely in many respects represents how these letters were often greeted and why they were even sent in the first place. Sometimes we have thoughts of grandeur about the past. Matter of fact, the author of Ecclesiastes in another passage says that it is foolish to think back to times past as though they were better than right now. And to put perhaps a little bit more perspective on it, it is very likely that our brothers and sisters, whom we're connected with in the spirit, but have left, departed earth some 1900 years ago, that they experienced perhaps a much more difficult Christian experience than we do even in this room. And talk about coming to an evening gathering, tired and wore out. And I mean, no doubt many of us are tired and wore out, and the same type of refreshing, the same type of encouragement. The Spirit was sure to anoint holy men of old, to inspire them. The writer of Hebrews, James, Paul, John, these various writers, they were inspired with the right words at the right time, and these letters were taken by these churches, and it was a time of excitement. It was often a time of challenge and perspective. And isn't it just wonderful that the same God has preserved these same letters, because we're the same type of people with the same challenges, the same foibles, the same expectations. I liked in that account how he thought that he experienced God, and surely God's presence would be enough to keep me in this state of peace, and God was going to vindicate quickly. And then, you know, a few months later, or a few years into it, it's like, this wasn't all that I expected. I expected to be much further. I expected to be much stronger. I expected things to go a whole lot more peaceful. Have you had those thoughts, by the way, in your Christian experience? But God is faithful, and God's not into just giving us a nice water slide ride into New Jerusalem, as much as we might like it, but it's through that pilgrimage, through that camping experience. I like that happy camper, that hey, just to be in God's camp, even though I got to deal with the elements, just to be close to God and to have his word, how good it is. And so with that in mind, tonight I was going to start into Hebrews, and the first four verses are going to be my concern, Lord willing, next Wednesday. But tonight I want to do an overview of this great epistle, this challenging epistle, which is the epistle of Hebrews. Now, let's consider the purposes of the letter. So if you're taking notes, from my perspective, and I have read this epistle as much as any other book of the New Testament. As a matter of fact, I'll let you in a little secret. Some of you already know this. When I go to a hotel, like for any type of trip, pastor's trip, I've got this little idiosyncrasy that I will take the Gideon's Bible, and during that time, I'm going to read the whole epistle of Hebrews. I don't know how it started. It is an idiosyncrasy, but it's something that I do. I've read this epistle many, many times, and I am not an expert. I in no way have mastery over it. In fact, I'm amazed. As many times I read Hebrews, many times I read Revelation, every time it's like a child coming to the table once again. That's kind of the way I feel. Like, man, it's just so much more. I don't know how it all got here. I can't figure it all out, but I always get a different take, like a new spice. Like God always adds value, and you got the old and you got the new. And so, from my perspective, there are three purposes for this letter. And I believe, when you hear these purposes, you may consider it that it is essential that you get to as many of these Wednesdays, or get the CDs if you're teaching or whatever, that you get as much of this teaching as possible. Because these purposes are extremely important, as important as they were to the original audience, they're of great import to us as well. Now, the first purpose of this letter is found in Hebrews chapter 2. And so let's go to Hebrews chapter 2. Strange to start a series without chapter 1, verse 1, but let's look at these purposes. First purpose, if you're taking notes, is the danger of drift. Do you catch my drift, by the way? Pun intended. The danger of spiritual drift. If I could guarantee one thing, and it's unfortunate, but as a pastor and as a believer that has some years in the faith, not as many as some of you, but I do have some time in the faith, it has been my unfortunate experience to witness the aftermath, to witness the disaster of those who drift and depart altogether. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, addresses very quickly in the epistle the author's concern that believers can drift from their faith. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1, therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we, what's the word? Drift. The drift factor. Anybody ever heard of drift factor in the last 12 years since I've been here? Drift factor. Okay, there's three things I talk about often: devotion, drift, and death. Trip 3D. Pastor Ron's messages consolidated 3D: devotion, drift, and death. The drift factor is something that we are continually contending with in some way. Therefore, as Christians, now again, the audience is Christian. The audience are those who have been regenerated. We must pay closer attention. So now, when I read Hebrews for perhaps the 300th time, it's not time to say, well, I know it very well and I can skim through it. No, as I move along, if I'm progressing to different levels, I'm going to be battling different devils. And I still have my own human heart, which is desperately wicked, deceitful of all things. Who can know it? So I need to pay much closer attention. It's vital to get to the tent of meeting. It's not like, well, I've matured beyond that. It's vital to get in the gatherings, the local gatherings, as God has given us opportunity. Pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. In other words, you got two alternatives. You're going to pay heed, very close attention, embrace God and what he has to say, or drift is happening. Verse number two: for since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just retribution. Okay, speaking of the former times when angels and prophets declared the glorious oracles of God. Verse 3, an argument from lesser to greater. Verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by Jesus himself, and then he attested to it. It was attested to us by those who heard, and God bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and gifts of the Spirit. How can we get away with it? You know, if in olden times, sometimes I think, well, in olden times, and when God was mad in the Old Testament, he somehow got glad in the New Testament. Fallacy, by the way. In olden times, if things were punished, if there was retribution for disobedience, it's not like now, well, you'll get away with it because, you know, God somehow has changed, you know, the God who's the same yesterday, today, and forever. No, it's even worse. You have even more responsibility. It's even more incumbent upon Christians that have heard the very word of Jesus and filled the very Spirit of God, that we listen very intently and not give him a casual response. Now, I know many of you have heard this over and over and over, but there are some that have not yet have not heard this metaphor about the walk of faith. So let me give it up front. The number one purpose for the writing of Hebrews is the danger of drift. Now, our spiritual walk could be likened unto moving up a descending escalator. Okay, does everybody understand that imagery? Think about Columbia Mall. Think about escalators. Now, I don't like to think about Columbia Mall. I've got a lot of bad memories there. It's like, how fast can I get out of here? But there's others that like to linger. So think about an escalator coming down at you. Now, and the Christian walk, you see, you are moving up. The Christian walk is an ascent. In fact, in the Psalms, there's like 13 Psalms which are called the Songs of Ascent. And that was the pilgrims that were marching to Jerusalem for festivals. And so they would sing those psalms. I think it's Psalm 120 through 134, 14 or 15 psalms. Anyway, we are ascending towards a city whose builder and maker is God. Going up a path of resistance is the best way to understand our trek. Our spiritual trek is a narrow path. Now, there is another way to go. It is the natural course of that escalator. It's easier, much more comfortable in the flesh. The only problem is it empties into a pit of despair. It empties into destruction. There is a way that seems right, this feels right, to the flesh, to a man, but the end thereof is death. And so just as Christ came and demonstrated a different path, a different course, he didn't go the way of the world, he didn't demand power and try to, you know, make of himself a reputation, and all. He was very different. He went the path of death. So also, we who are his followers, we ascend that same path, and we're moving against our first nature, we're moving against the course of the world, and we're moving against the devil, who would love to hold us in captivity and bring us back down. That is the drift. Now, let me ask you a question. If you stand still on a descending escalator, do you really stay in the same place? No. This is the danger. I've reached this place, I've done the thing, and now I'm kind of settled, I'm kind of just happy where I'm at. No, there's no standing still in the Christian walk. Isn't that almost contradictory, to stand still in a walk? It's just not. You're running for the prize, basically. And so you have to be moving at least even with the descent just to stay still. But of course, Christians are called to make progress. It is tiring. Every so often, I will actually remind myself, it may look silly, but I will remind myself if it's not too crowded, and I will go up a descending escalator. And I'm in halfway decent shape, and it will wind you. It really will. But good news, greater is he who's in you than what the world has to offer. God gives us a strength. Here it is. Pay close attention to the Word of God. Pay close attention to Jesus. If not, you will drift. Backsliding is a default state. If you're not pursuing, you're backsliding. All right? You're either going to be radical in pursuit of Christ, or you are sliding backwards. There's no neutral place. Well, I'm not as spiritual as them, but I'm certainly not as bad as all them. No, it's pretty black and white, actually. You're either embracing God, you're either chasing Jesus, or you're just drifting backwards. And listen, we all go through different seasons of our Christianity. These people were going through tough times, so the writer was very careful to write them what you'll find, if you haven't read through Hebrews, a very sharp, very provocative letter. I mean, this is perhaps the strongest, harshest letter in the New Testament. I've at times actually called Hebrews and James, they're back to back. I've called Hebrews and James the 1-2 punch of the Bible because they're both very strong. You read through Hebrews, you're going to get a good spiritual workout. Then go to James, you think it's going to let up? No, James is going to slam you too. But you come out much stronger if you hear what the Word of God is. So number one purpose, the danger of drift. Let me move to the second purpose. I've got three and then we're done. Second purpose of this letter. By the way, what's the first purpose? The danger of drift. The second purpose is an antidote to apostasy. An antidote. If you get a specialized disease, some type, you would hope there's an antidote. You hope there's a cure. Apostasy. What's apostasy? Apostasy is to move to depart God. Is apostasy possible? I will tell you up front in this series that there are those that look at Hebrews through a lens that says apostasy is not even possible. Obviously, I don't. I believe apostasy is possible. That is, you can depart God altogether. I've had the unfortunate experience of seeing great people that made great strides in Jesus depart the faith altogether. Of course, those who do not think apostasy is possible, their common recourse is to say, by the way, I want to see if you know. Oh, he already knows. Okay, he's getting two instantly. What would their default statement be if apostasy is not possible, but yet people, they just leave? Their common default statement is, well, they were never saved to begin with. That is a possibility, but please don't be so limited in your understanding. There's another possibility. that people start off right in God. They're born of God, and then they straight up depart the faith. Hebrews chapter 3, verses 12 through 15, gives us a glimpse into the letter's second purpose, an antidote. This letter was written to be an antidote to apostasy. Hebrews chapter 3, verses 12 through 15, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. Now, I'll tell you what, that is so clear to me. I know it can be twisted in a thousand different directions, but let's just pretend you come to the text for the first time ever, and you come like with a childlike understanding. Let's say you have a fifth grade understanding, and I read this. Take care, brothers. Okay, beware, brothers. I'm a brother. I need to beware. Beware of what? Lest there be in any of you, okay, in me, I'm part of that group, in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart. Well, I'm a believer. You mean to tell me that I could develop an unbelieving heart? Leading you to fall away from the living God. Now, if I took that, if that was my first read and it was all fresh, I'd be pretty concerned. That while it does seem like departure from God, the same faith that got me into this could be nullified. It could go the opposite direction and become unbelief. Faith turned into unbelief. If belief saves, unbelief condemns. 13, here's an antidote. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. Now, thinking about these two purposes of the letter, danger of drift, antidote to apostasy, and how clear it is, as the writer puts it, beware, brothers, that drift factor can cause a cooling off. An arctic chill can come over your spirit. Sin comes in, verse 13. Sin is like spiritual cholesterol. Left unchecked, it deceives you. It gives you a false sense of security. It makes you think that you're right with God, even though you're in the abyss. It makes a drunkard think they're sober. But so what does it say, verse 13? Exhort one another every day while it's called today. Remind each other. Be concerned for each other. Pray for each other. Be a body. Network together. Don't isolate. Because if you do, hardness comes in. You become deceived. And worst case scenario, verse 12, unbelieving heart develops, leading you to fall away. Apostasy, by the way. Leading you to fall away from the living God. Now, this is a clear and present danger in the writer's heart. Why is it a clear and present danger in the writer's heart? Because it is a clear and present danger that the Holy Spirit understands. The Holy Spirit spoke to this writer, this holy one of old, and the Holy Spirit preserved this writing for us in this room right now. He's warning us, particularly in these last days, particularly in wearisome times where the bridegroom cometh. We understand that the bridegroom, he's at the cusp of his return. And yet the virgins, the church, is being sorted out right now. And some are seeking God. Some are anticipating, and they're preparing, and they're provoking each other to love and good works. Others are falling off, cooling off, almost like a sorting of wheat and tares, if you will. And so we need to hear this message once again. This epistle of Hebrews, how relevant and pertinent it is to us today. The danger of drift, an antidote to apostasy, and finally, a third purpose, hope to hold on. Or, if you will, motivation to march on. The energy to continue to go up that descending escalator. Now, in thinking about this final purpose that I want to cover this evening, three main purposes. Now, there may be others, of course. These are just three that I gleaned. Thinking about this final purpose that the writer wants to give this audience, hope to hold on. He wants to motivate them. endure hardness, continue to march, stay in that camp, and be led of God, be fed of God. There are three strategies, and they're pretty easy. It's not going to get complicated here. But three different strategies that would hopefully motivate these Christians to carry on in marching towards Jesus. And they all have to do with looking. Somebody say looking. It's a pretty powerful thought in this letter. The Bible says that better is the sight of the eye than the wandering of desire. We live in a confused world where there's almost like this appetite that never can be fulfilled. And so wandering of desire, maybe this person will satisfy me. Maybe this job will satisfy me. Maybe this, that. And you wandering of desire, where the Bible talks about focus. Better is the sight of the eye. And this looking. Now let's consider the final purpose here in terms of strategic looking. Somebody say strategic. Strategic gaze, strategic focus. First of all, number one, look back. So if you're taking notes, now you've got three purposes, and then there's going to be three strategies under point three, okay, if you like outlines. If you don't like outlines, just never mind what I just said. Now, first strategy is look back. This is looking into the past, and I'm not talking about it from a psychological point of view. Hebrews chapter 10, as we do our overview tonight of this wonderful epistle, Hebrews chapter 10, in verse number 32, the writer encourages them. He's motivating them, and even though they're struggling, there are those that are ready to leave. There are those that just like today, there's all through church history, people have departed the faith. But the writer says, now hold on a second, Hebrews 10:32. But recall the former days when, after you were enlightened or after you were saved, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, sometimes guilty by association or being partners of those so treated. Verse 34, for you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has great reward. Now, he encourages these saints. Now they've been in this thing for a time and a season, and they're struggling. And he says, well, remember when you first came into this? How you were so tried. I mean, your property was being taken away. How would you like, because of your Christianity, for the government, let's say, to come and take your vehicle? And you're going to be walking for a while. How would you like it if the government came and seized your house? This was a real deal. This is not, you know, just some abstraction theory. And the writer says, now, you actually accepted it joyfully. You know, when you first come into faith, I think there's such a supernatural zeal. It's like the covering. It's almost like a graciousness of God. You're an infant and you need extra protection, and it's like you're on a spiritual adrenaline rush that makes you much stronger and powerful. And of course, God also gives you the church, and so you've got parents. Big brothers and big sisters. You know, when a baby comes into the family, the whole family kind of converges. And so there's all that extra grace. And when you first came in, you were being so dramatically persecuted, and yet you took it joyfully. But I also know this, that sometimes there's a drift factor. You don't always have the same feelings. You eventually grow up, and you got to, you know, learn to navigate. You go through things on your own, and God, he allows you to mature and to be buffeted in certain ways. And I can almost, you know, imagine the sentiment behind what the writer's saying. Now, this is just a cliche that I've used often enough. But it's almost like he's saying, you know, remember, guys, commitment is doing the thing you said you'd do long after the feeling you said it with is gone. Pastor, it's too late for that long run-on statement. Let me say it again. Think about it in terms of a marriage. Commitment is doing the thing you said you'd do long after the feeling you said it with. You know how many people come in here excited? You know, they're here like two or three Sundays. We've come home, Pastor. And all this excitement. You know, I've said this before. All this excitement. You know, and my, you know where my thoughts are about to go. We'll see in a couple months. We'll see how it goes. But so many people, they start out with such excitement. And there was that built-in excitement. The Spirit enlivened them. They were enlightened. No doubt it was a good thing. But commitment is actually persistency, that you continue on even when those feelings, which eventually cool off, right? Husbands and wives, feelings can come and go. Feelings may have been high and heavy and hot in the beginning, but commitment is doing the thing you said you do long after the feelings you said it with are gone. I can just imagine that's almost what the writer of Hebrews is saying. Now hold on a second. You endured so much. Don't give up now. You're going to make it. Don't throw away that reward. Don't throw away, as he says here, don't cast away your confidence, which has great reward. So look back. And then if that's not enough, Hebrews chapter 12, look back in times past to Jesus himself. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily clings to us. Now that's referring to all those saints in chapter 11. We'll get to that later. So think about the saints in times past that also went through a lot, and they've entered into their reward. And then verse 3 of Hebrews 12, consider him, that is Jesus. Remember Jesus. Look back to what he did. What did he do? Who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you don't grow weary or faint-hearted. Remember what you went through? Remember all of God's saints have had to go through a bunch of garbage in order to get to their inheritance. And if that's not enough, even Jesus, the author of life, succumbed to death. He was mistreated by hostile sinners so that we could inherit a great reward. So that's the first thing, and hope to hold on, motivation to march on. Look back. Secondly, look to. Now, moving from looking back to in the present tense, Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2, Hebrews 12 and verse 2, you're probably right there anyway. Looking, present tense, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. Now you look back, now you look unto. Today is a day to look unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. Concentrate on Jesus. If he gives you a tomorrow, we all have to train our eyes, train our spiritual gaze on the Lord Jesus Christ. It is not a day to train our gaze on the economy. It is not a day to put all our hopes in the November 6th election. It is not a day to look at my spouse and say, isn't she great, or he's terrible. If you're concentrating on these things, trust me, you're going to be disillusioned. But look unto Jesus. Isaiah 26 and verse number 3 says that he will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed upon him because he trusts in God. And so I look back. Oh, yeah, that's right. You brought me through so much, and Jesus did all these things. Then now I'm looking unto Jesus today. Finally, look forward. Hebrews chapter 13, verse number 14. Just as Jesus himself endured because he saw something great ahead, we also, though we see Jesus today, we also have incentive in the future. Hebrews 13, 14. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. As the pilgrims of old, as the nation of Israel, were to seek this city, just like Abraham, he was seeking for a city whose builder and maker is God. We also are to be thinking about our home. Can anybody tell me the name of the city that is our ultimate home? New Jerusalem. That is our home. And I don't know if you think about New Jerusalem. It is described in vivid detail in Revelation chapter 21. Even the foundations, all 12 stones and the dimensions, all of it's described for us. We are to look forward to that city, which means we need to look away from the temporary city. We can't be so caught up, like Jeff prayed brilliantly. We can't be so concerned about rooting down in this present order. We're pilgrims. We're on the move. There's a destination. We're following our leader, Jesus Christ. And we're looking to our leader today who has a destination for us, a place of ultimate rest. Hebrews 11, 13 through 16, as I close, talking about looking forward, thinking about these strategies, strategic gaze. Hebrews 11, verse number 13. Now, there were saints of old that had this forward gaze. They had this outlook that transcended the present. Verse 13, it says, "These all died in faith, not having received things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles," think pilgrims, "they were strangers and exiles on the earth." Verse 14, "For people who speak thus make it clear they're seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out," think drift, going back to Egypt, going with the flow of that escalator, going the direction of the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. "Instead, if they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. What you set your mind on, you'll move towards." Verse 16, "But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God's not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them," what does it say here? "He's prepared a city, a destination point. Those that avidly seek," those that are thinking, looking, desiring, understand the value of the present order, and they occupy in it. They lay a hold of Jesus as much as they can now, but they're also moving up that escalator. Those that do, God's not ashamed to be called their God. And it causes me to question myself, how many times do I cause Jesus shame? How many times am I an object of shame because I'm so intoxicated with the present? I become either so joyful and exuberant and passionate and inquisitive about the things of the now, or down, depressed, mopey, anxious about the thing. Either way, it's still being way too preoccupied with a present order which is fading away. How many times have I been a person that brought shame to the kingdom? I thank God for these reminders. I need this epistle as much as you, and I hope that together as pilgrims, that we fellow pilgrims will see this as a divine allotment, that this is not a coincidence. I've never taught Hebrews here. This is a special time where God is going to mess with us a little bit. God's going to give us those weekly pokes, and also together as we discuss these things, we can provoke one another to love and good works. And so I pray that you'll take this to heart. I hope you got some value out of that overview, and you got the context. And so if we could, let's just bow our heads for a moment as we close in prayer. Most importantly, if you haven't committed your life to Christ, if you know God from a distance, well, he's wanting to close the distance. He wants to know you intimately and personally. He wants to have a friendship relationship with you. If you've not committed your life to Christ, I would just ask that after the service, just come down and see me. I'd be glad to talk with you, pray with you, Because God's very interested in you. He went to great lengths to establish a close relationship with you. Brothers and sisters, let us pray in terms of what we've heard tonight. Let us hopefully understand these purposes. There's a danger of drift, that there is an antidote to apostasy, and we need that. And there's hope to hold on. There's God's motivation to keep us marching on as soldiers and to not get entangled with the present order. Lord, I just ask together with my brothers and sisters that as we hear your voice through this series, that we'll not harden our hearts. That, God, we would look unto you, the author and the perfecter, the one who has good intentions for us. Help us to continue to climb the slopes of Mount Zion. Help us to proceed up that escalator, O Lord. And when we get tired and weary and we come to a standstill, we pray for grace. We pray for your strength. We pray that brothers and sisters would come around and grab a hold of us and we continue together. We do praise you, God, for your word, for the church, and most of all for you. Amen.